do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 2:1. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of having another night before you and before your word. We thank you for another week of your word. We thank you that you continually and faithfully provide it to us. We are honored, Father, to be your children and to be led in such a plan and a life that you have given us through Christ. And we thank you for God the Holy Spirit as our true revealer and teacher. And so we ask again, Father, tonight that through him that our hearts would learn more so that we grow in grace and knowledge. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have, starting in chapter 2, the idea of Joshua to send out two spies to spy out the land and especially Jericho. So then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim. Now, it's interesting that Joshua, in 40 years prior, was a spy that was sent into the Promised Land. And 12 spies were sent at that time, and him and Caleb were the only two that gave a favorable report that they could actually take the land. The other 10 gave a very fearful and unfaithful report. And so it's interesting that he only sends two. He doesn't send 12. So maybe he's thinking, well, two were good last time. Maybe we should just stick with two. So go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. So as you can see here in the narrative, their journey there, which not far, take about 2 hours for them to get from, well, of course, they got to cross the Jordan first. By the way, they crossed the Jordan without it being split here. So it shows that they're vigorous young men because it's actually pretty dangerous to cross the Jordan at this time. They would have had to swim across. But they make it across. They probably could have gone up to a place where it was easier to cross, so maybe they went a little north to a shorter crossing point. But those details are not given because they're not needed. Now, we noted last night that Joshua received a promise that he would receive the city. The Lord would be his almighty help in taking Canaan, the whole land. So, but he still thought it necessary to send the spies. And on his part, he's doing this to secure his success. He is leaping into action. That's because God doesn't give him this detail. Doesn't mean that it's wrong for him to do so. He wants to get intel. And anybody's about to fight a war should get that intel. And so there's nothing wrong with what he's doing, even though some have criticized him for it. But we do make the point again that God does call us to action, but he paints actions that we are to do in broad strokes and always allows us to figure out the details as we go. He doesn't give us step-by-step instructions of any particular detail in life, but he commands virtues, and he gives commands and virtues for us to follow. So when we fill in these details, they can't be sinful. That's the thing. They can't violate what the commands are. So when we say that God allows you to fill in the details, they're not details that are your will outside of his will. And so this particular filling in of details for Joshua is completely in line with God's plan. He's not using any human talent here or wisdom. He's still depending on God because he's sending these two spies into danger. Plus, he's, they come and go secretly, but everybody in Jericho knows that Israel is about to cross the Jordan. They know that they're there. They're not far away. And when you've got over 1 million people camped, like, let's say, 10 miles away, they know this. And so they know they've already defeated the Amorite kings. It's not a great surprise to Jericho. That's why they're in fear right now, and they're going to come to a point after They don't board up the place yet. That's how the spies are able to get in. But when Israel crosses, that's when no one in and no one out. They're going to get really afraid after they cross. So as we stated last night, our steps are numbered by the Lord, but it is we who must take the steps, and so we must take them by faith. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God's commands are not complex. We make them complex because of our lack of faith and our lack of humility. We complicate the plan of God by trying to inject our own will when God's plan is clear, His commands are clear. And yes, sometimes we're confused of a situation, and what do we do here? But knowing the commands, you can act or think or say or not say, sometimes we shouldn't say, in accordance with the commands. You know, I'm not going to do anything here, though I don't know what step to take. I'm going to take that step in love, say. I'm going to take that step in perseverance, in patience. You know, I'm not going to violate God's will in whatever steps that I'm taking. And if I do, and I do, I recover and get back at taking the proper steps. So as we note, the details must not violate the commands, and they must not be short of the divine virtues, but the exact steps are steps of faith. And that they are. God didn't send me a telegram and say move to Oregon. It was a hard decision, as it would be for anybody. Same with you. All of us have had decisions like this in our lives. Do I take this opportunity, or do I take another one, or do I take none? Should I stay or should I go, as the famous Clash song is. So, you take a step of faith. What if it doesn't work out? Well, I mean, you're doing it because you think it's right. And God's not going to rain fiery hail upon you because you took a step that you thought was right and you just got it wrong. Absolutely not. And God's able to take those things and turn them into great blessings. So say you take a step in a certain direction and God says, no, you shouldn't have gone that way. But in the midst of that, He's got a lesson for you. He's got blessings for you because you are going forth in trust of Him. How many people in this world are actually having their conscience, the number one value in their lives is the plan of God that they're trying to follow? The number one value in their lives is the Word of God. There isn't many. And those of us who have made that decision, we still don't always know what to do. We take steps of faith. God is going to continue to bless us in those steps. A great example of this is David. When Saul finally died, David finally, after 10 years after he was anointed king of Israel by Samuel, he finally became king of Judah. He's still not king of the whole land. That's going to take a little bit longer. But David finally became king of Judah, and he conquers Jerusalem. Right? He takes Zion from the Jebusites. And so he's determined, and this is his decision. He's going to go get the ark and bring it back. Right? That's his decision. He's going to bring the ark back. He's going to set it up in Jerusalem on Zion. Most likely he's remaking something that's like the tabernacle to put it in. It's a great decision. It's his, and it's a great one. His decision was correct, but when he went to get the ark, he failed. Where the ark was stored, he failed to remember the instruction by God on how to transport the ark. He completely forgot about that. And there's instructions clear in Exodus. When this thing moves, this is how you move it, and only the priests can do it. There's only certain priests who can actually, with those bars that go through the side, that's how they move it on foot. And David, in his great haste, has one thing in mind. His great idea, and it's out of love for the Lord, his great idea to get the ark and bring it back to Jerusalem. So what does he do? He puts it on a cart. He puts it on a cart, and he has these two guys drive it with oxen. And it's a brand. So what he did was, in compromise, is he made a brand new cart that nothing had ever been transported on before. So he didn't get an old cart. You know, he's like, I want something brand new for the ark. But still, he's violating the Mosaic law. And so, as we know, the cart started to tip once. This one particular guy reached out to stop it. As soon as he touched the ark, he died because he wasn't allowed to touch the ark. And that's David's fault. It's the guy's fault for, but, you know, you're put in that situation. Here you are. Here's a great decision. Do I stay or do I go? You know, do I let it fall and hit the ground or do I try and stop it? I think I would have tried to stop it. And because of this lapse, his haste, the man died. David actually got angry at the Lord for the man dying, and he put the ark where it was. He put it in another storage place, and he didn't come back to get it for another 3 months. So his whole plan, or great idea, completely foiled because he did the details that he filled in violated the commands, and he should have known better. So when he goes back 3 months later, what does he go back with? Priests, the poles that are supposed to carry it, and they carry it properly. And then he brings it successfully to Zion. So adding to this also is, so again, the details must not violate the commands. In light of Joshua filling Moses' big sandals, what someone did that was successful prior to you isn't necessarily going to be successful for you. You know, that's where we get back to trying to mimic or imitate someone's life. Joshua should imitate Moses' faith and his humility and his virtue, for sure, just like we are to mimic our Lord's. But we have to determine our own steps from our relationship with God. What Joshua does isn't exactly what Moses did. What he's called to do is actually quite different. Moses wasn't really called, except for the two battles of the Amorite kings and one battle before that. This whole campaign of taking Canaan town by town by town is completely different than Moses. His leadership style is different. Rather than, he's more of a military leader as much as a spiritual leader. Whereas Moses actually wasn't so much of a military leader, though he certainly could have been. And so, again, we're not always, what was successful for one person in a particular arena, that may not be our arena. You know, we got to understand our limitations. And we can't do everything that everybody else has done. There's certain things that we have to admit. That's not something that I can likely do. And so be it. There's many ministries, there's many spiritual gifts, there's many effects in the royal family of God. In the body of Christ, there are eyes and ears and hands and feet and, you know, all the parts of it. We're not all to be all that everybody else can be. You know, God has given you a plan, and you figure out what that plan is. And that's exciting. I mean, if you come to a point in your spiritual life where you like to take risks, and I do mean on God, right, on His Word, and take steps of faith, although at times they're still pretty scary, but you're getting used to taking, you're trusting, basically. Then you determine from your own walk, from your own relationship with God, from your own doctrine in your soul, from your own prayer life, through your own dependence on the Spirit, what steps do I take? What's my plan? What are the works that have been, Ephesians 2:10, works have been foreordained for me to walk in since eternity past. What are those works? Well, I can look at others and see the works that they're doing. That might necessarily be what I'm called to do. And so what people rather prefer, and I always remember one of my great, she was this girl I had as a chemistry student, not a lot of that's going on, but they would ask me, Mr. Shagru, can you just tell me how to do this problem? You know, so here you are, you've got this, they're mostly word problems, where this chemical, this certain amount of this chemical is mixing with this certain amount of this chemical, and you got to figure out what it's going to produce, and how much of it is going to produce, and what are the conditions. And all of these things, they're easy to figure out if you understand the method of chemistry, right? This isn't rocket science, it's very basic chemistry, you can figure it out. But when a child doesn't want to learn that, because you see, that takes study and it takes work. It's easier for them to get a procedure, a sheet of paper, that says, all right, step one, do this. All right, step two, do this. And then have me, of course, take their hand and guide them through it. The better thing for them to do, in which they could solve any problem of that type, is to learn the method. And I remember this girl, she was an A student and everything and just couldn't get the chemistry. And she used to come after school. She was a hard worker, one of those students that worked so hard. And I'm like, well, why are you doing that? Why? And then she got so frustrated. She said, why are so many people asking why questions? Why are people so curious to know why? She didn't want to know why. I understood it, too. She's probably very successful right now in something else besides chemistry. But, the same thing here. God has given you the plan of God. You have to figure out the method of it, the ways of it, the ways of God, His person, His ways, His purposes, and your relationship to that. And God is not going to mail you a procedural list on how to deal with every situation. You've got the same information that everybody else has, but you do have a different life. And so that you figure it out for yourself. You have you're your own priest before God. You have your own personal relationship with Him that can't only you can break by getting out of fellowship with Him, but you can restore so easily in grace. You have your own Word of God in your soul, your own prayer life. That's often neglected when steps need to be taken. We forget to go ask God. And through our own dependence on the Spirit, we take those steps, following the commands, though, and walking in the virtues. And so in the body of Christ, we have great individuality, but we also have great servitude and unity. Right? And they seem like two completely different things, but it's a wonderful mix of both in the Christian way of life. My individual plan, which is not particularly like yours, but yet I serve you and I'm unified with you in purpose. And so there is a wonderful mix of individuality and dependence and unity. And every believer must gain the wisdom to live both. Now, getting back to the spies, their instructions are given to them secretly. This implies they're also sent out secretly. It's probably that Joshua sent them out secretly so the Canaanites might not hear of it, and also that the people might get nervous. In other words, we've already had the unfavorable report last time and what it did to the people, and Joshua was in the midst of that. So what if these two guys that he sends comes back and says, you have to see these walls around this city. There's two sets of walls, by the way. You have to see these walls. There's no way we're going to penetrate these walls. It'd take months and months with a siege engines like what the Romans had would have had in the future. Israel doesn't have any of this kind of equipment. Siege engines? No, they don't have anything like that. They got spears, swords, shields. I don't think they have catapults and stuff like that. what if they came back with that? Well, Joshua learned the last time. If these two guys come back with a report that is unfaithful and we're not going to be able to do it, Joshua's probably, well, I don't know what he would do. We'd have to wonder because they didn't do that, but he was going to probably keep it secret. Because he's taken the city. What these guys say or they don't, correct. Because God has told him to take the land, and he's going to do it. So Jericho, here I'm going to give you a little insight. Now, this particular map, which I like very much, is way out of scale in terms of Jericho is not this big. In terms of this land mass, that's like the size of Oregon right here. So it's not that. It's obviously smaller than that. And by the way, these camels, not to scale, because these mountains are about 5,000 feet high. That would make these camels about 1,000 feet tall. Which would make it so much easier to take the land if you had like huge camels, right? But they don't have that either. So it's not a map to scale. But you can see the topography of it. The Jericho's here. When the whole group of them cross, this is where they're going to camp. It's about 3 miles to the northeast of Jericho. I mean, 3 miles. It's not that far. And this is a plain. It's called the Plain of Jericho. It's nice and flat, as it is still today. And you're going to have spread out here about 1 million to 2 million people. And Jericho, I mean, from the wall, they're going to be able to see them. And God's going to set some fear in their hearts. So they are, and to the back of this, of these mountains, these are the mountains of Judah. and they surround this city like an amphitheater. They're barren mountains. There's nothing on them. And they're pretty, you know, tall, say 2,000 feet. They're still pretty big, around 2,000 feet. And then, if you can see here, this little crop of mountains, really, compared to these, we might call them hills. When the spies left Jericho, and they were being chased by the people who knew they were there, they hid out, most likely in these mountains over here, for about 3 days before they journeyed back to crossing where the people are. So when they leave, they get across the Jordan. After they cross the Jordan, it's only about a 2-hour journey. Situated in a plain that was formerly very fertile. It still is in a way, but the old city, we'll see when we get there, that God said through Joshua, no one will build a city on top of the destructed city. And no one has ever done it. There is a town of Jericho right now, but it's about 2 miles south of where the original one was. No one has ever built a town on top of this, as God has said. It's celebrated for its palm trees. I couldn't get great pictures of it, unfortunately, but very fertile. It's called the City of Palms. I mean, it was beautiful, beautifully adorned with palm trees, balsam shrubs, which is now quite desolate and barren. It's early spring, so they have begun the harvest, and that's why there's going to be flax on the roof for these guys to hide in. And the plain, again, is encircled on the western side by those mountains. Jericho here is blurry, I know, but this is kind of what it looks like. We know because this town has been excavated a lot. The only other place in the world that's been excavated more than Jericho is Jerusalem. And so we know that there is, it's something like this, where there's a two-layered wall system. So, you know, access to this, I always thought there's like one wall and the one wall falls down and they just walk in. But we find out from excavating it that these walls, when they crumbled, laid like a kind of a ramp here. And it's like that now, where they've dug it up. You can actually go online and look at all of this. There's actually a pile of rocks that lead kind of like a nice ramp right where the base of this wall is. And so when these walls fell, it gave the Jews it's like running uphill. And not that steep either. For nice young soldiers, right, hardy, strong guys, it wasn't hard to get into the city. So the walls come down and they run into this city. And as we'll see, even the archaeology shows and bears this truth of this story. Because it's told that they burned the city after they conquered it and killed, got Rahab and her family out, they burned the city. And you go down the layers of soil, and guess what you find? Black. It's all charred. Like, it's all just the way the Bible has said it. You don't hear a lot about that in the news and stuff, do you? So as I said, Jericho was known as the city of palm trees. That's why this picture isn't great. It should really be surrounded by greenery. As they stealthily approached, they would have been struck with the extraordinary beauty and luxuriance of the district. Its vegetation is most rich and rare. Almost every tree is tenanted by various birds. There's the Palestinian nightingale, the hopping thrush, the gorgeous Indian blue kingfisher, the Egyptian turtle dove, and the lovely sunbird, which is resplendent with all the colors of hummingbirds, its back brilliant green, its throat blue, its breast purple, with a tuft of rich red, orange, and yellow feathers on each shoulder. I mention that because I want you to kind of get a feel for it, but here are these two guys who've never seen birds like this ever. Right? They've been out in the wilderness for 40 years. They haven't ever seen anything like this. And God's going to tell them, destroy it. There's a little stream that flows by. It swarms with fish. Added to this, again, is the many palm trees and the scented balsam trees. So this paradise of Canaan is guarded. This is really the fortress of the plain of Jericho. If you're going to move anywhere in any direction, up the Jordan Valley or you're going to go west, you've got to deal with this fortress. As I said, at the back of the city are the mountains of Judah, which surround the city like an amphitheater, and the mountains to the north there, as you see, is where they probably hid. Now, Rahab is called a zona. The Hebrew word is zona, Z-O-N-A-H, which is a harlot. She is not an innkeeper, as some like to translate the word, because they can't stand to bear the notion that this girl was actually a harlot. She truly was. Has being a sinner stopped God from saving people? Right? He saves sinners. It's funny to me that there are people who try and push forward that translation. It's just not warranted at all. Why enter the house of a harlot? Well, we don't know, but it wouldn't arouse much suspicion because this is common practice in Jericho. It's their idol worshippers, harlots everywhere. Or so they thought, because they get discovered. Plus, the house being on the wall of the city would afford a quick escape if they needed to get out. And that's the other thing, is that I called her harlot. Her name's Rahab. Rahab's house is somewhere along the wall, probably the outside wall, so it's somewhere around here. So it's when she lets them out through the window on a rope, they're able to shimmy out of there pretty quickly. So it's over here somewhere. I don't know on what side, but it's on the wall. So that affords a quick escape. They calculate these things wisely. They're obviously smart. I don't think Joshua would have sent them if they weren't. But what they could have never calculated, and this is what God does, right? You're going forward in His plan. You're called to go take these steps. You have no idea what God's going to do. What people He's going to bring in your life. What things He's going to do. What circumstances He's going to show you. As we're going forward on the race that is set before us, the road that is set before us, how could they have calculated Rahab? How could they have ever figured out that there would be a woman in this city who heard of what the Jews had done, who heard of the miracles of Jehovah, their God? And everybody knows that Israel has this God, Jehovah. It doesn't necessarily mean that they believe He's the one and only true God. Excuse me. And it doesn't necessarily mean that Rahab believes this at this time. She might not yet. But they know, like Balaam knew. Balaam knew that Israel had a God, and His name was Jehovah. So in Jericho, they have their own God. Every city had their patron God. And Jericho's, they would think to themselves, well, the Jews have a God, and we have a God. And so what we're going to do is offer sacrifices, and we're going to go through rituals. We're going to do all the stuff that we do for our God so that He'll beat up on Jehovah. And that's their hope. That was the hope of all the Canaanites, that their God would defeat Jehovah. And so they're still unbelievers, even though they recognize that the Jews have a God. They just see Jehovah as one of the many gods of the pantheon, is what it is. Excuse me. So, God so guided the course of the spies. How does He do it? I don't know. I know people have said to me, people, I get emails from time to time or hear things, and I went through it myself when I was sitting in the chair, not behind the pulpit, in that I would have a problem on my mind. I'd come into Bible class and the pastor would be talking just about that, like he was just talking to me. Like that whole lesson that he planned was just for me. But there is no way that he knew what I was thinking or going through. And people have told me here that it happens here to them. How does God direct and make that happen? That's the secret things that belong to God. And you got to love Him for that. Because if you come to understand that and you come to have faith in that, when you go to take your step of faith, you know, what's God going to do? Something awesome. Right? Eventually, I'm going to see it. I might not see it now, but it's going to be pretty awesome. How does God get them into the house of Rahab? Who knows? But He's able to do it. And He's able to do the exact same thing in your life. The very person who is most suitable for their purpose, the very person who would spare her whole family. Talk about blessing by association. She makes a deal with these guys, and the guys tell her, everybody that is in your house, that doesn't go outside, but stays in your house, all of those people will be spared. Now think about that. The people who stay in the house have to hear from Rahab. that I talked to these two Hebrew guys that broke in, and they told me this promise, and I'm telling you that if you, when Israel comes and it all starts to go down, you got to stay in the house and you'll live. All right, Rahab. We've been smoking, man. What are you talking about? Right? Like, how you would have to have faith in her to stay in the house. So can you imagine being in the house and then the walls fall? How do you think that's going to feel? It feels like an earthquake. And it's something, who would ever expect it? In the past, when people have attacked walled cities, they go at it with hammers, they throw rocks at it, they try and dig tunnels under. It takes a long time. That's why they made these engines called siege engines. They make these big ladders and try and crawl over. If you've seen any of the movies, you know, it's a cumbersome and long process. It took Nebuchadnezzar months to conquer Jerusalem. Same with the Romans. It took the Romans with their technology that they had at the time. Jerusalem had some thick walls. It had a three-wall system in Jerusalem. And the inside wall was super thick, and it took the Romans like 8 months or 9 months to get through it. So here they come, the Jews are outside. Okay, the Jews are outside, but we're inside. And when they attack, what do we do when we know there's a possibility we're going to get attacked? We put a whole bunch of food and water in the city. Right? That's what you do. Because you got to wait this out. So you bring in, and thank God it's the harvest time. Right? It's harvest time, so there's plenty of food around. So instead of store this stuff up, everybody's going to fill their houses with food, with water, and we're just going to wait it out. We've got a fortress of a city, right? That's going to be our trust. And then all of a sudden, there's this enormous crash. The whole house shakes. Now Rahab says to you, just stay. Just sit tight, and you'll live. What's your first reaction? I'm going to run. I'm not going to sit tight. I'm out of here. Right? Sit tight and you will live. And the ones who stayed were the ones who lived. You know, when we get to it, you'll find out when they excavated the city and got to the burn layer, they found these huge pots full of grain. Huge pots full of grain that were burnt. Seriously. And if it was the type where the city was destroyed by a long siege, they would have eaten all that food. You know, if you're in there for months, that's what you subsist on. That's what you live on. And in fact, what they find, you can see the pictures online. They have these huge pots that are full of grain. So in other words, whoever took the city took it like that and they burnt it. It all went down just as the Bible said it. It's amazing. And no one ever tells you about this, though. So Rahab's a harlot. Okay. It's not being a sinner that prevents a person from being transformed into a son or daughter of God's glory. If that were true, there would be none of us. It is a response to the truth in faith that transforms a person, and she does respond in faith. She is such a person who will not only be famous throughout all of history because of this, but will be inducted into the genetic line of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's going to marry one of these spies. The miracles wrought by Jehovah on behalf of Israel had made such an impression upon her that she not only informed the spies of the despondency of the Canaanites, everybody fears you, but with believing trust in the power of the God of Israel, that he will. That she says to them, you guys are going to take this whole land. By faith she says that. And she conceals the spies. Now here's the thing that comes out of this, and it's probably what we'll just finish up with, is that she lies. What people, and so this is hotly debated in the theological works. Was it okay that she lied? Was it a sin that she lied? Well, she's a brand new believer, so it's kind of like a white lie. You know, it's not that bad. And, you know, on and on they talk about it. Does God talk about her lie? Not anywhere. Not anywhere. And when I've read, nobody brings up the lies of the spies. Because they hide out. I mean, they don't verbally lie, but by hiding out, aren't they lying? They're a part of the lie. She says, I'm going to hide you. And they say, okay. And then they tell her, don't tell anybody that we were here. Right? They tell her to lie on their behalf so that they can get delivered or protected. So what about their lie? It's all a non-issue. Right? But we'll discuss it. I mean, there's no, lying is not condoned anywhere in the scripture, yet they do it. What is important here is her faith. And their faith, you know, and we don't always get it right, obviously, but they do go forward in faith. So it was told the king of Jericho, verse 2, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Someone recognized them. And probably so. It makes you wonder if they tried to dress like a Jerichonian, if that's a word. They tried to dress a little bit like a Canaanite, but, you know, someone recognized them, and they're obviously Jews. And they actually rightly deduced the reason that they were there, to search out the land. So they know that they're spying out the land. So the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." A lie. "And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, the men went out." Second lie. "I do not know where the men went." Third, "Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Fourth. That's four lies there. "But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, and she had laid out an order on the roof." You know, I'm always, I like pictures, I look for them. It's as goofy kind of because it's a cartoony, but it gives you an idea. The flax stalks are about 4 feet tall. It's a perfect place to hide a person. The reason why they put them up there is so that they would dry out. Again, it's harvest time, and so it is harvest time in Jericho. These stalks have various uses, and so they would pile them on the roofs of their house so that the sun would dry them out. But certainly Rahab used falsehood to avert suspicion from herself of any conspiracy in order to prevent any search and thus protect the spies. The falsehood by which Rahab sought not only to avert all suspicion from herself of any conspiracy with the men of Israel, but to prevent any further search for them in her house, to frustrate their attempt to find them. The dark gates of the city were closed, and she lies to the king's messengers that they had left and gone out, hinting that they had left the city. And so these guys are going to go chasing them towards the east, towards where Israel's camped. She takes a great risk here because of the success of it. What if it wasn't? She would have been killed. If they had found out that she was hiding these spies, she would have lost her life. So, I mean, she takes a great risk. Yes, she does lie. You know, these are situations where, how often does a situation like this come up? You know, how often are you going to be in a situation where you're hiding people out in your house from the authorities who want to kill them? You know, like, honestly, it's all of us when we're put in a situation. But again, it doesn't condone any lies. But in fact, James praises her for it. In James 2:25, "And in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" I mean, read between the lines there. James is saying that she's justified by works with the lie included. But the writer of Joshua, whoever it is, does not comment on it. And so what's important here is that she is special amongst her people because she has faith that Jehovah can do what he said he's going to do. And that's what we need to focus on. But lying cannot be justified in the scripture. Although it is inferred here that the lie is praiseworthy in James, there isn't a scripture that says lies are good at any time. Proverbs 12:22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight." Now, there's all kinds of scenarios you could think of here, which are all very rare. So someone, a violent criminal breaks into your house, right? And he gets the jump on you, and he's got a gun. You're completely defenseless. And he says, "Where are your children? Are there children in the house?" I'm going to lie, right? I'm not going to say, well, I'm going to trust God here. I'm also told to protect my family. But how often does that happen? I don't know. A terrorist comes into your house, wants to cut off the heads of your kids. There's no kids here. Then I'm going to try and kill them. You know, there are things that you put in situations where you have to make up your own decisions. Rahab's put in a lot of pressure here. There's no way that she expected that anyone had seen them. So she, by her decision, what if the king never found out? No one noticed that they were there. She hid them out. They checked out the city and they left. No one knew the wiser. That's what she probably thinks is going to happen. But then the king finds out. Now she's in between a rock and a hard place. What does she do? And she's not going to give up the spies, that's for sure. So if we ask, was it necessary for her to lie? And I'm just spending a little bit more time on this. If we answer yes, we conclude that God needs her help. And we can't do that. So whether they be the white lies or whatever the stronger kind are called. The lie caused went for a good purpose. Still can't be justified. But from verse 9, we learn that Rahab was convinced of the truth of the miracles which God had wrought for his people and acted in firm faith that God was able to do what she had known that they were going to do, that they were going to take the land of Canaan. So it says in verse 8, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you.'" Meaning that their spirit, what this means here is their spirit is gone. That's a phrase that's commonly used here. In other words, the spirit of a person which gives them vigor, the ability to act, they are under so much fear that they can't even move. It's being frozen with fear. And that's what the people are. And she understands this. "I know that Jehovah, has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." And, you know, people always have thought, and I thought when I first learned of this, how in the world would they have figured that out? You know, there's no newspapers or stuff. But the amount of trade that is going on in this area is abundant. The Silk Road, there's trade going through this whole area. And that's how everybody gets their news. And it actually doesn't take that long. There's caravans of people going all over the place selling goods. That's how people get rich, right? They're motivated to make wealth. And so they do trade. The Canaanites were big traders. So you can see easily how they would have found this out. And it wouldn't have taken long. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came from Egypt," that's 40 years ago, "and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og," that wasn't too long ago, that was just a few months ago, "whom you utterly destroyed." And so when God works, we see here when God works in your life, right, and you do the works of God, you become evangelistic to some that you don't even know. You know, what God did with the Jews here, they don't know anything about people, a girl like Rahab or any of the other inhabitants of the land finding out about that. So in fact, just by walking in the steps of God, they've become great witnesses for God. And so the same happens to you and me. When where God is leading us and you're following, just by the fact that you're walking in the plan of God, you become a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't even know all the people that you're witnessing to. "And when we heard it, she said, 'Our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.'" And because she says that, it's very likely there that she is a believer in that he is the one true God. So it is her faith that makes her special amongst her people, and that's what our focus should be. It is her faith that makes her special amongst her people. And that's what our focus should be. Not whether the lie is justified or not. I mean, it can't be. But we don't read anywhere of her being reprimanded for it. And I could state that we don't always get the steps right in a situation. Do you, as you're pursuing things, you say you're like sinless while you're pursuing the plan of God or for any length of time? you're not? Do you know every single little mental attitude sin? How about the sins of omission? Or things that you were supposed to do but you didn't do? Do you know all of those things? It's impossible to know that. That's why when we do recognize, we acknowledge that sin and recover from it and press on. We can't know them all. And so, but if you say that and say, well, you know, that justifies lying or sin in any way, then, you know, some people, you give them an inch, they take a mile. And so you can't really certainly say that. I think the fact that God mentions nothing about it means that we shouldn't fret over it. So Rahab is not justified for her lie, but that is not at all the focus here. It is her faith and the power of Jehovah to deliver both the spies and her. She was a heathen worshiping harlot, and her whole life has changed. Right? She's going to become, and not a Jew, and she will become married to Salmon, and she will be a part of the nobility of Israel, because this man Salmon is higher up. And so God gets the glory. Though all of us are sinners and we don't always get everything right, we will never reach sinless perfection. He continues to fight for us and stay with us. That's the point. A lot of Christians, and you know, there's plenty of people out there who I think are motivated by, I know they are, sorry, that are motivated by false thinking that wish you to be condemned for the steps that you don't take that are correct. And they're all around you. And if we're going to follow God, their opinions must mean nothing. And His opinion must mean everything. All right? It's not them whom you serve. They are not your masters. Before your own master, you stand or fall, and stand you will. So they're not always known. They don't always know they're being used by the kingdom of darkness to do this. But they will hyperanalyze your life and say, well, yeah, you did this good, but what about this that you did bad? You know, that's why the Bible, and it's violation. You know, and you could throw that at them, but the way that they are, I don't think that they would recognize it or concede to it. But, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, not someone else's. Not someone else's failures or successes and none of your business. But a lot of people don't want that or like that. So whatever, and their motivations are, there are thousands of them, but they're all wrong. All of us are sinners. We don't always get everything right, but we press on anyway. You know, as Paul said, not that I have obtained it, speaking of the final objective of his spiritual life, but he said, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to the things that are ahead. That's in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Press on towards the upward call of which I was called by Christ, and forgetting what lies behind. And he's had plenty of failures along the way. God continues to fight for us and stay with us. God has promised this land and the destruction of this city, and if God somehow rebuked Rahab for her lie, we're not told, but we do know that God blessed her and her family by association for her faith, and that she is a heroine in the Bible. In fact, she's in the roll call of the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't get into her hiding the spies, that she welcomed them in peace. The whole problem of her being discovered in doing this is not a part of this. She didn't perish because she believed. They make a deal. They say to her, you know, you put that scarlet thread in the window, you stay in the house, don't tell anybody that we were here, and everybody in your house will be spared. And if they're not, the two spies said, God will kill us if we're lying. They vow before Jehovah their very lives. And she believed him. And that's why she's a heroine. Her faith is hailed. She trusted the promise of the spies and remained in her father's house when the city was being attacked. So in verse 7, so the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. Now the fords, not vehicles, they're places where you can cross easily, more easily. So all along this river, there are fords that are well known where people can cross. It's just at this time of the year, even the fords are overflowing because the river's overflowing its banks. But if you're going to cross, that's where you're going to cross. It's the easiest place to cross, and so that's where they go. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. And this terror is actually prophesied. Terror in the hearts of the people of Jericho was prophesied 40 years prior in the Song of Moses, sung directly after crossing the Red Sea. And it's significant because Moses, God splits the Red Sea through the agency of Moses. God splits the Jordan River through the agency of Joshua. And so therefore, God is faithful to both. Parallels. He makes them parallels as both leaders. So go to Exodus 15. Go to Exodus 15, verse 13. And these we should always look at because it never hurts to have your faith increased or strengthened by looking at prophecy in the Bible. It's just encouragement. We need it constantly, and God always provides it. And here we find it in the Scripture. In verse 13, Exodus 15, 13. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. This is a song that they sang after they crossed. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Even the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless as stone. That means, again, their heart melted within them. Until thy people pass over, O Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. Meaning the promised land. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, unfortunately, this faith that they exhibit here didn't last very long. For this is the Exodus generation, right after they crossed the Red Sea, their first test of the bitter waters of the Meribah. This whole, the Lord shall reign forever and ever, went right out the window because they got a little bit thirsty. So their faith is pretty weak. But still, the prophecy is here that those in Canaan will have what? Melted away. And that's exactly what Rahab said in description. It's the same exact word in the Hebrew used of both places. And then a few months later at Sinai, because now they cross the Red Sea and it takes them just not too long to get to Sinai, just a few months, and that's where God gives the law to Moses. And God repeats this to Moses. A few months later at Sinai, in Exodus 23:27, he said, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. Now, the enemies in the Promised Land didn't just turn around, tuck tail, and run, but eventually they did. They still had to fight. You know, the Jews still had to fight. I think of that because this is a great promise for you to cling to. Right? That I am, God says, I'm going ahead of you to fight your enemies, which are really mine, because they're one and the same. But it doesn't mean that I sit back and do nothing. I still produce the divine good. I still go forward in the plan of God. I still produce the fruit of the Spirit. I still love with agape love. I still act. I still serve the people of God, even under immense pressure in my own personal life. And eventually, your enemies will flee. It takes 7 years for Joshua to take the promised land. It doesn't happen overnight. They don't all just tuck tail and run. There's still fighting to be done. And again, just before they fought Sihon, the Amorite king, God says the same thing. Deuteronomy 2:25. This is 39 years later. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the peoples everywhere under the heavens, who, when they hear the report of you, shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. All right, so we have the Song of Moses after they cross at Sinai a few months later, 39 years later, before they face the king Sihon. And then again, after they beat these guys and camp at Shittim. And again at Shittim, and they camped, and Moses entreated them to love the Lord and follow all his ways. Deuteronomy 11:25. There shall no man be able to stand before you. There, meaning the promised land. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and fear of you on all the land on which you set your foot, and as he has spoken to you. So, yet again. And this is a short time, just a very short time after this. So, they defeat these guys, then there's the Balaam thing happen, and then they camp. And Moses gives them Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is his farewell message. And he gives them that before he dies. And within it again, he says the same thing. So God, as he is so faithfully doing, repeating the same thing that we need to hear. I am going to put dread in your enemies' hearts. Now, as he said to Joshua, I'm with you. I will never forsake you. But he said, but follow my law. Again, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means that he's after it. In other words, oh, all right, so God's always going to be with me. That's awesome. I'll just do whatever the heck I please, and my enemies are going to flee. God said, no, you need to be with me. Because if you do something like that, then I have to oppose you. It's not you and I walking together, like walking by means of the Spirit. You've gone off in another direction. I have to oppose you. So, it's when we walk together that I can go ahead and defeat your enemies. So this was said by, I didn't put his name in, sorry. This was said by Ronald Reagan, by the way. When you're, no it's not. Wait a minute. Oh boy, I missed it. This was said by me. When your enemy fears you, you've already defeated him. Of course, I'm not the first to come up with that. But I wrote that. The next passage I had in was a quote from Ronald Reagan. When your enemy fears you, you have already defeated him. See, and back in Deuteronomy 11, I'll put that back in a second. You know, no man shall be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you in all the land which you have set your foot as he has spoken to you. And of course, throughout all that Moses shares with them, it's the same thing that he said to Joshua, and that is that they must follow the Lord and love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then all of this will fall into place. It's not sinlessness, it's just follow him. That's all. When your enemy, so, and then they fear them, so really the Canaanites are already defeated. But the second battle, Israel does lose. It's not a big loss, but the second battle they do lose because they violated the law. Actually, one guy violated the law and he didn't come forward. So it shows if we start to oppose God, then now he's opposing us. And, you know, your enemies, God could use your enemies in that case for divine discipline to wake you up. You know, if you're opposing him. Again, it doesn't mean isolated sin. Ronald Reagan said, and I'll leave you with this, of the four wars that happened in my lifetime, none occurred because America was too strong. Again, of the four wars that have happened in my lifetime, none occurred because America was too strong. And And of course, Reagan was in the midst of the Cold War, building up our military to match the Russians. So, being strong and prepared for whenever these battles come, because we don't know. When persecution comes, the trial comes, the suffering comes, we don't really know when that's going to come. But as we see, the strength that they're going to have to fight comes from their preparation to do so. And their preparation is setting their minds on the Lord, learning His Word and learning His ways. Then you can fight. If you don't know those things or you don't follow those things, you're an easy defeat. And so we must prepare. That's what we do here in the classroom all week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your Word and your message tonight. Thank you for encouraging us through your Word. And may you continue to do so by means of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrilling.